Please open with me to Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38, and we'll be looking at the first three verses. After 10 months, after 37 long chapters in our series through Job, we finally today reach the pinnacle of this story. We reach the pinnacle of the message of this book. God breaks His silence. He speaks. I think it goes without saying that God speaking is such a monumental moment, such a monumental point in this book that it deserves our very careful attention. And that's why I'm kind of breaking pattern this morning. So far throughout the book of Job, I've treated each speech in its entirety. I hate breaking them up. So even if it was a long speech stretching two chapters, we've plowed through and handled it. But I'm breaking pattern this morning. I'm going to break up these two speeches by the Lord. I'm going to break them up and make sure that we understand just how important they are. And make sure that we don't move through them too quickly and miss the point. So today I'm going to simply introduce to you the fact that God speaks. We'll be looking at the first three verses. And there are details here that I think are absolutely necessary if we're going to understand the speeches as a whole. So Job 38, 1 through 3. In fact, we'll read the first part of verse 4 just for the sake of context as we think about what the Lord goes on to say. Job 38, brethren, this is God's holy, inspired, inerrant, fully sufficient Word. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" Amen. Pray with me again. Our God and our Father, You have not spoken to us out of a whirlwind or out of a tempest of blazing fire and darkness like we heard earlier from Deuteronomy. And yet we know that what You have spoken is the more sure prophetic word because You've spoken it to us through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, would You help us then, without the whirlwind and without the fire, seemingly so ordinary in a book, in church, would You help us to receive this as the Word of God? Would You help us to receive it as if it came to us out of a storm or with all of those sensory confirmations? Would You help us to receive it that we might love Your name, that we might worship You, that we might adore You and serve You? Father, we die if You do not speak. We pray that You would speak to our hearts, for Your servants are listening. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen. Well, if you're reading this book for the first time, there's no doubt that you'd respond here with a huge sigh of relief. In fact, that's probably how we were all responding after such a long, long 37 chapters. Finally, with all the various opinions, with all of the babble, finally God speaks to set things right. Finally, after Job's friends attack him without mercy, finally God speaks to set them in their place. Finally, after all of the questions about suffering, the questions of suffering that resonate with us, that reading Job have raised in our own hearts, in our own minds. Finally, God speaks. Now is He going to answer some of life's most pressing questions. Finally, accept that just when the air is filled with excitement, just when we read verse 1 and we respond with, "It's finally happening," we're on the edge of our seat. Immediately, it's hard not to be taken aback by what the Lord actually says. Right away, what do we read? The Lord doesn't actually answer questions, does He? He starts asking questions. The Lord appears and He doesn't say, "Job, yes, you are innocent. Job, this is why you are suffering." He doesn't even come and say, "Job, Romans 8:28, all things are going to work for good. Don't worry." He doesn't say any of that. He doesn't answer any of Job's questions. He just starts asking the questions. Instead of Job interrogating God on all the mysteries of life and suffering and providence, the tables are immediately turned and God starts interrogating Job. Not only that, when we consider what He actually goes on to say, what does He interrogate Job about? He doesn't ask questions or make points regarding to mankind or to providence or to suffering or to sovereignty. Sovereignty over circumstances, that is. He starts talking about creation and nature. What is going on here? Again, we're taken aback immediately that the Lord speaks, and then we're immediately again taken aback at what the Lord actually says. It's all entirely 100% unexpected. It's hard not to come to this, and we start reading these questions and start wondering, wow, is God being cold and callous to Job's suffering? To Job's agony? He seems like He's being dismissive about Job's searching and Job's questioning. It seems like He's being indifferent to what Job is actually experiencing. He's being indifferent to the fact how Job's friends have brutally attacked him with poor theology. It's hard not to ask these questions when we come to Job, but I want you to see that the answer to all these questions today is a resounding no. The Lord is not being cold. He's not being callous. He's not being dismissive. He's not being indifferent. Now, admittedly, of course, the Lord never answers Job's questions. He never even gives Job insight that we have, what went on behind the scenes in heaven in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Job never finds that out. And admittedly, as we're going to see, God's questioning of Job is somewhat of a rebuke. But today I simply want you to contemplate just how astounding it is that God speaks. How astounding it is that God even shows up. Because I think when we consider that and we see the mercy and love behind that, then we're in the proper perspective to view the rest of the Lord's statements and questions in that light. And when we see just how astounding and amazing it is that the Lord appears and that the Lord speaks, we will then be in the right frame of heart to evaluate His speech and to see that the Lord actually does answer Job's questions. He actually tells Job and us not what we want to hear, but exactly what we need to hear. And that, I believe, will give us a deeper and more satisfying answer to our suffering than anything specific about the mysteries of God could ever provide for us. And that's how we persevere faithfully in times of suffering as well. So I want to think about this. I want to break this down, these three verses. I want to break them down under three broad kind of headings today. Three points that we must not overlook as we evaluate these speeches. And the first thing I think we must see, is it is the Lord who speaks. It is the Lord who speaks. I emphasize this, the Lord, because it might not come out in the English, but in verse 1, When the text says, "The Lord," answered Job, the Lord, L-O-R-D, is in capital letters in your English Bible. Should be. This is to signify, to signal to the English reader that the Hebrew word there is not just the generic word for God, Elohim. It's not the generic word for Lord, like, you know, he's Lord and Master over his home, for example, which would be Adonai in the Hebrew. Rather, the Lord, the name the Lord here, is the proper name for God, Yahweh, the I Am. Moses at the burning bush, he revealed himself. What is your name? Yahweh, the I Am. And I point this out because it's very significant. It's significant because on one hand, it, you know, since the story of Job took place before Abraham, before Moses, before the burning bush, we are to see that the God who reveals Himself to Job is the same God who will reveal Himself to Israel later, the covenant Lord of Israel. Furthermore, in the book of Job, it's significant because it reminds us that the Yahweh, the name of the used for the Lord, appears in the first two chapters as well. The only other place in the book where that His proper name appears. Think back to that opening scene between God and Satan. The Lord, Yahweh, is used. And as one commentator says, Howell Jones, he says, this signals to us that the end of the book is to be understood in light of the beginning. We're to read them side by side. In other words, Job may be the chief character in this drama, but by beginning and ending with Yahweh's speech and Yahweh's action, we are to see that He is the chief agent in this story. This book is not about Job, ultimately. I've argued again and again. It is a book about God. It's noteworthy, of course, how the author signals this. Yahweh speaks twice in the opening chapters, and He speaks twice in the concluding chapters. Later on, we see that the Lord gave Job twice as much as He had before. This way of coupling leaves no doubt that God, Yahweh, is the sovereign one here. He's sovereign over Satan. He's sovereign over Job. He's sovereign over the circumstances. He's sovereign over when and how He acts and speaks. This is the revelation of Yahweh. The Lord speaks to Job not out of necessity. He speaks to Job out of His own sovereign will. And as I'm going to argue today, He speaks to Job out of His own sovereign love. So when we think about Yahweh, we think about the Lord. Yahweh is significant because it emphasizes that the Lord is covenant Lord. That the Lord is Redeemer. That the Lord is Savior. He's the covenant making. He's a covenant keeping God. This is different than just saying God the Almighty, who's sovereign over creation. Or Lord of all, Lord of heaven and earth, as if He made and sustains everything. It's emphasizing the salvific, covenant-keeping nature of God. He's the Savior of His people. Here, I think, you know, when we think about that, we have to be reminded of what Job's asked for back in chapter 31. There he pleaded for the Lord to answer him. It's the same verb that now appears in 38:1. The Lord answered Job. But when we think back to chapter 31, well, do you remember what else we heard in that chapter? What else that Job said there? Well, Job called down curses upon his own head. He said, if I've committed sin, let this happen to me. Again and again, if I am guilty, strike me down. If I am innocent, not innocent, end it once and for all. But Lord, answer me. Thus, when we come right here to 38:1, God speaking, answering to Job, rather than striking him down, is in itself, we are to see, it is in and of itself a vindication of Job as blameless. Whatever the reasons for his suffering, with Yahweh's answer here, it's clear that Job's ordeal is not punishment from God. not punishment from God. He answers rather than striking him down. And it means as well that that the Lord shows up here. Why does He show up? Out of concern for His servant. Job doesn't summon him. Don't be led astray by that thought. The questions that Job asked about his guilt are in truth answered by Elihu as a servant of the Lord. God doesn't appear just to put Job in his place. Again, Elihu does that just fine. Rather, in answering Job, Yahweh expresses His mercy, His redemptive goodness to His suffering servant, and it is assurance to Job that Yahweh takes a special interest in his plight. He has appeared because He loves His servant. Whatever else can be said about God's words here, there should be no question that His grace and His redeeming mercy is paramount. Simply by the fact that He answers Job. The Lord cares for His people. The Lord cares for you in your suffering and in your questioning. The Lord hears and listens to your prayers and cries for help. The Lord does not remain silent. He does not remain idle. He appears out of love for His servant. So it's the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant Savior who speaks. Secondly, we need to see that it is man that the Lord answers. It is man that the Lord answers. You know, we are familiar with the book of Job, so much so that maybe this isn't all that surprising. We're familiar with God's dealings with His servants all throughout history. God spoke to Abraham. God spoke to Moses. God spoke to Elijah. And so on down the line. It may be easy to overlook the magnitude of what's happening here. But we can't overlook just how astounding it is that the Lord answers Job's request. In fact, this should be even more astounding when we read through what the Lord actually says. That's why I had us read verse 4 earlier. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? When we break down these questions in the coming weeks, we're going to see that God wants to make it crystal clear that He is above creation, that He is outside of creation, that He is Creator, He is Ruler, He is Sustainer of all creation. So I think in light of who we read God reveal Himself to be, how can we not respond with a bit of amazement here? What is man that you are mindful of Him? The fact that God speaks, and He doesn't just speak from the heavens, He doesn't just thunder, but He speaks to Job. He speaks to man. You don't have to knock us off our feet. In fact, I don't think it would be exaggerating at all to say that the greatest, most astounding part of this entire book is the fact that God speaks to mere man. We should never get over that. This is one of the central messages of this book. That God is mindful of man. That God is concerned about man. That God stoops down to speak. Not because He needs something, but for our good. For our comfort. For our assurance. For our hope. God is a God who is not silent, even in the midst of the most difficult pain and suffering in this life. But here, I want to bring this out more, and I want to point out how He addresses Job, and how He kind of goes out of His way to uphold Job's dignity and his humanity, even though He is, of course, issuing Job somewhat of a rebuke. Look at verse 2 again. First thing that God says to him, "Who is it that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" We're going to consider this more next week. But of course, there is a rebuke in these words. The Lord is affirming what Elihu said about Job, that Job had spoken without knowledge and without insight. We will see that it is Job's speech that was the issue, not his life. It was how he spoke about God. Remember, he challenged God. He said that God didn't punish evil in the world, that He didn't uphold justice and righteousness, that He acted arbitrarily, that He acted randomly, that He acted without purpose, that He acted indifferently. This is Job sinned with his mouth with what he said against God. And so right away we have this, who is this, the Lord says. He's affirming His superiority over Job. Who is this? As in, who is a creature that's going to instruct the Creator? You've spoken without knowledge, Job. I'm going to make that clear from the very beginning. But look at what he says after that. Verse 3, dress for action like a man. This means get dressed for the fight, essentially. It's a call to arms. Tie up your loose garments. Put on your battle garb. You can move around unhindered. You can fortify yourself for the coming wrestling match, the verbal wrestling match. Kind of like, Jacob wrestled the angel of the Lord. Like a man, a challenge to act, to toughen up. We're going to go at it. You're going to need to be ready for this. You're going to need to be resilient and strong. But here, I want to emphasize how the Lord treats Job as a worthy participant in this verbal battle. Again, so easy to overlook this because we get caught up on the fact that God is challenging Job. But He treats Job as a worthy opponent in this verbal battle. If you think about that, God is not threatened by mere man. Is dressing for action and acting like a man really going to help Job or mere man anyway when facing off against the Lord? Of course not. Again, this is like Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord. That only happens because God condescends in human weakness. Or He condescends to human weakness. God here is stooping to Job's level. Yes, he's engaging him in battle. But He's doing so in a way that upholds Job's dignity as a worthy participant, as one who is capable of wrestling with the Lord. This also comes out in how God says, I will question you and you make it known to me. Again, yes, Job's foolishness is about to be exposed. He's not going to be able to answer anything that the Lord asks him. He's going to be clear from the very first question that he is in no position as a creature to question and dispute with the Creator. But again, think about what the Lord's words imply. God invites him to teach God. God invites Job to be his teacher. God invites Job to show him where wisdom is found. Of course he can't teach God. Of course there's some dripping sarcasm here. But just think about the fact, God doesn't just appear to lecture Job. He doesn't just overwhelm Job in his majesty. He shows honor to Job as a worthy opponent by inviting him to participate in this verbal wrestling match. He doesn't just swat him away like a pesky fly. He doesn't overwhelm him in his terrible majesty, in his love, in his compassion, in his mercy. He ensures that Job does not lose his inherent dignity as created in the image of God. You see, mankind has no inherent right to hear God speak. Mankind has no inherent worthiness to demand a hearing with God. We have no right for God to answer us anything. But what is man that you are mindful of him? God stoops to us, not because we're worthy of an answer, but because He is worthy. Because He is merciful because He condescends to us in His love. He speaks to us in language that we can understand, and that language that we can grapple with. And this is clear even in how God goes about to engage Job in this debate. If you think about it, Job assumed God never rebukes Job outright. He never stops and says, "Job, you're a fool. Job, you've messed up." He never says, "Job, you need to turn or burn." Now, you can make an argument that those things are implied by the Lord's questions, but what a gentle way of making the point. What a patient way of dialoguing with His servant. You know, apart from the whirlwind, we'll consider that in just a moment, but apart from appearing in a whirlwind, the Lord appears here and just speaks like every other character in the drama. They all took turn giving speeches. So does the Lord. They all try to, you know, persuade with rhetoric. So does the Lord. God does not speak to Job in His terrible majesty. That was the thing that Job feared that God would do. Rather, God condescends to Job, stoops to his level, speaks to him in a way that he can understand, and we are to see here the mercy of God in it. You know, by asking a long list of rhetorical questions, you know, this is like a teacher with a student, tutoring a student. Right? Approaching a student, maybe putting an arm around the student in a gentle, a patient way. Perhaps the student had failed to think through things that he should have known. Maybe he had the right answers, but he couldn't connect all the dots. And so by asking these questions, he's pulling out from Job things that Job already knew. Things that he already knew but failed to think through. And his goal is to get Job to think for himself and to come to the right conclusions on his own. Because he never tells Job what to believe. In fact, if you think even of the questions itself, there are questions that Job knows the answers to, and there are questions that all of creation knows the answer to. Natural law. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Well, I'm not creator. So, perhaps I don't need to be lecturing the Creator. Everyone in the world knows the answer to these questions. There's nothing in these questions, not any of them, that reveal any sort of mystery. There's nothing profound here. There's nothing that an unbeliever can't answer with the right answer to each one of these questions. In fact, if you think about that, if God did say something profound here, if He revealed some secret mystery in this, then He couldn't rebuke Job for speaking without knowledge. He rebukes Job for speaking about things he knew better than. And so my point in this, by asking questions that he knows Job will sit there and nod approval with, again and again and again, he's establishing a bond between him and his servant. And he's gently, patiently leading him to the truth that he already knew but had forgotten. This is leading by love. And this is another example of how the Lord is in contrast to Job's friends. They come to put Job in his place, to tell him where he screwed up, to tell him where he needs to just get in shape and obey, to tell him point blank where he's wrong. But here's the wonderful Counselor, who is also Mighty God. A divine friend, stooping to reason with Job, speaking to him in language that he can understand, patiently and gently leading him to the truth. It is man that the Lord answers. That is an act of astounding loving kindness and grace. Despite everything else we're going to look at in these verses, in these speeches, in the coming weeks, we must not forget that. So is the Lord who speaks. It is man that the Lord answers. And third and finally, this leads to a fitting conclusion. It is for salvation that the Lord appears. It is for salvation. And I'm using that in contrast to judgment, even though that's going to come into play. But it is for salvation that the Lord appears. Here again, I want to go back to verse 1. It sets the stage for everything that follows. Then the Lord answered Job, out of the whirlwind. Out of the whirlwind. If you remember from last week, Elihu had just described a gathering storm. Right? This is one of the many indications that we see that how Elihu was a forerunner to prepare the coming of the Lord. He spoke of a gathering storm. Maybe perhaps he actually saw a storm approaching. We don't know. Maybe he saw the Lord approaching in a storm. We don't know. That's certainly plausible. But the fact is, we are specifically told that God spoke to Job out of the whirlwind. In the Old Testament, this was a very common way for God to appear and speak to His people. Genesis 3:8. Adam and Eve had sinned. What do we read? They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. You've probably heard me say many times, the word cool there is actually the word wind. And it is a theme that appears all throughout Scripture. God was coming to them clothed in a whirlwind, signifying His majesty, signifying Him coming in judgment. Most famously, we heard it earlier, Moses and Israel on Mount Sinai, he appeared in the midst of a storm. It's described as lightning and thunder and darkness, a tempest. We read that God appeared to Ezekiel as well and spoke to him in a whirlwind out of the north. We read in Psalm 18 that the Lord, the coming of the Lord is described in storm terminology. It's a common Old Testament motif, a theme, a thematic pattern. But what I want us to think about is how it communicates, how we ought to think of it in relation to the greater context of the book of Job. So when we think about the Lord appearing in a wind, a whirlwind, we often call this a theophany. A theophany is, you know, an appearance of God. He appears in this way to demonstrate His majesty, right? Big storms strike fear in our hearts. But He also appears in a storm or in the wind to clothe Himself so that we're not consumed by His presence. So they display His awesome power and they cover us from being consumed by His dreadful holiness. However, in the greater context of the Old Testament, and in, I believe in the greater context of Job, there's more we ought to see to this than just a theophany. In the Old Testament, God appearing in the storm occurs when God shows up to battle, shows up for judgment, to wage war on the forces of chaos and evil. I mentioned Psalm 18 a moment ago. Famous Psalm, David says, "The cords of death encompass me. The torrents of destruction assail me." But what happens? "But I called to the Lord, and He answered me in my distress. He is my strength. He is my deliverer. He is my rock. He is my fortress. From His temple He heard my cry," David says. "He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under His feet." God appeared in a storm to fight for and to rescue and to deliver His suffering servant. This idea also appears in the prophets as well. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Nahum all speak of Yahweh appearing in a storm in order to judge the nations, the wicked. Most prominent here is Zechariah chapter 9. And you don't have to turn there, but I want you to listen to what the prophet says. In Zechariah 9:9, he speaks of the king, humble and mounted on a donkey, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming to deliver His people. But then he goes on to say in verse 14, "Then the Lord will appear over them and His arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them." On that day, the Lord God will save them. What I want you to see is that when the Lord appears in a tempest, He appears to bring judgment upon the wicked, but also to rescue, to protect, to save His people. And all of this goes back to what Elihu said in the previous chapter. If you remember, Elihu said, in one storm, the same storm, God both judges the wicked and blesses the righteous. Remember, he said, rain and thunder and lightning and wind can bring loss of life. Job knew that. His 10 children died in a whirlwind. But the same storm, Elihu goes on to say, also brings nourishment and provision needed for life. Job, don't you see that the whirlwind also brings life, even though it brought judgment or death upon your children? So what Elihu said is now coming true. Storms have a dual purpose in the hand of the Lord. By them He brings both judgment and salvation. We can look at the Exodus and see this with crystal clarity. Thunder and lightning and hail from God, like the plagues against Egypt, repel the wicked and bring judgment. But it's also the means by which God delivers His people and saves them from their enemies. This is what's going on with Job. This is what's going on with Job. We're not there yet, but later in the book, the Lord will mention Leviathan. Leviathan, I will argue, bear with me when I get there, he is a mythological creature of darkness and chaos. But the point the Lord makes is, I am sovereign over evil. I am sovereign over chaos, and I'm going to destroy him soon. The message to Job then is, yes, God is mighty and He is not. God is powerful and He is not. And by coming in the whirlwind, God will bring judgment upon the enemies of God. But to the one the Lord loves, to the one who loves His appearing, coming in a whirlwind is the Lord coming dressed for battle. He's got His armor on, ready to wage holy war on behalf of His servant. We think about this in greater context of Scripture again in Genesis 3. The Lord appears in the wind of the day. Yes, He brings judgment, doesn't He? But what else does He bring in Genesis 3? He also inaugurates that holy war against the serpent and announces that the Messiah will come to crush his head. The same thing is going on in Psalm 18 as well. The same thing is going on in Zechariah 9 as well. God then, appearing in the whirlwind, is God appearing for Job's salvation to rescue and redeem His beloved servant. And think about it, by His gracious challenge of Job, He's going to deliver Job from his greatest enemies. Sin, unbelief, evil, hell, Satan, eternal death. Through His speech, God will vindicate His servant. Through His speech, God will repel Satan, because Satan started all of this. Satan came to God and says, look, Your grace is not strong enough in Your servant to withstand My attacks. But through the Lord's speech, He is going to deliver His servant. And yes, it's through suffering. It is through suffering. But it is through suffering that the Lord will deliver His servant. It is through suffering that the Lord will crush the serpent's head. Brethren, so I have to fill you with hope. For those who suffer and those who mourn, for those who are overcome with sorrow and fear and walking through the valley of the shadow of death, but for those who you feel dominated by darkness, it is in the midst of life's storms that God appears and speaks most clearly to us. It is in the midst of life's storms, not only do we find the presence of the Lord with us, but He even delights in using that storm in order to deliver us from our true enemies. Job doesn't find the Almighty. The Almighty finds him. And that's why we sang earlier, O come, Emmanuel. It's a plea for the Lord to appear in judgment, to crush the enemies of God, to crush evil and sin, both internally and externally, to crush fully and finally Satan and death. It is a plea for judgment, but it's also a plea for salvation. And that's the central message of this book. The central message of this book. What is the answer to the cry of the sufferer? It's the Lord's presence. It's the Lord's voice. That's the answer to all your suffering. By the Lord's appearing and His incarnational condescension, we find all that we ever need. We find all that we ever need just in the fact that He shows up. We read, as we read earlier, that the Word came, the Word of the Lord, the speech of the Lord, embodied in the person of Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God Himself. The Word came clothed in human flesh. He stooped to our weakness. He confirmed the dignity of our humanity by taking on flesh forever. He will forever be a man. He will forever be a human being. That in itself is goodness. That is mercy. That is assurance. That is comfort. And if we look at that in the context of the Gospel, we have 400 years of silence. 400 years of longing. 400 years of sorrow, of dark, bleak nights. And then finally, an angel comes and He speaks. And finally, the Messiah appears for His people. And the God who took on flesh is crucified on a cross. That's where the whirlwind of God's judgment appeared. There was darkness, there was an earthquake, there was a tempest, Matthew tells us. But while we are the ones who sowed the wind, as it were, in our sin, Christ is the one on our behalf who reaps the whirlwind of judgment. And because of that, our salvation comes through suffering. Our salvation comes through judgment. Our salvation comes through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He showed up and He spoke, and He not only did so once, but He speaks today as well, because He continues to speak through His Word. He continues to speak through the Lord's Supper. And brethren, let me tell you, that is all you ever need. The assurance that God hears, the assurance that God is near, the assurance that God is not silent. He's not silent in the face of your most difficult suffering and trials of life. And the wonder of that, the wonder of that, what is man that you are mindful of him, is greater than any answer of mysteries in God's providence can ever provide for you. If that is not enough, if the Gospel is not enough in your suffering, trust me when I say all the answers in the universe will never be enough. What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is our hope. This is our assurance. This is our salvation. This is the answer to everything Job needs and everything that we need as well. Well, by the Lord's mercy and grace, may He write these words on our heart. Let's pray.